My friend Dr. James White has some Calvinistic concerns with a recent presentation of mine. I'll respond right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've been talking in recent days about lots of cultural issues, as we commonly do. We've been talking about lots of things happening in the world around us, talking a lot about Israel and the Jewish people. We haven't gotten into a theological discussion as much, but we're going to do that today. And if you are a Calvinist, if you are Reformed in your thinking, if you believe the teachings of John Calvin and his followers are correct and biblical, I'm going to be interacting with that and challenging some of that today, but you're welcome to call in. So all my Calvinist friends, 866-348-7884. Of course, you're on the other side. You can call in as well, 866-34-TRUTH. We are united in Jesus in the midst of our theological differences. But what got me to this subject today is a few months back, I was in California. A very unique conference. It was a Russian Baptist Youth Conference. Russian Baptist Youth Conference. And in this conference, it was specifically to look at Calvinism in a critical way. And it was one of the more unique invitations I've received. And it worked out for me to do it. Was glad to do it. Met fine folks there. And we posted some excerpts from the conference there. And one of them, I'm speaking about Calvinism's view of God and why I differ with it scripturally. So I want to play this clip for you. And what got me on this today is that my friend Dr. James White shot me a note yesterday saying, hey, Michael, I've received lots of requests to critique your video, so I'm doing it on the show. And he sent me a link to it. And my video is about 5 minutes long. James's critique, as much as he was trying to move quickly, is probably like 20-something minutes long, somewhere around there. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to play this video for you. And so you're listening, you'll hear it on audio. Watching, you'll see the video. Clip number 14. We're going to start with this. And then what I want to do is play excerpts from James's response. I can't play all of it, obviously. But I want you to know what he's responding to, what he's objecting to. Then we will play excerpts from his response where he's challenging me or differing with me on certain things, and I will interact with them. All right, so are you ready? This is going to be a great learning experience. And can I encourage everyone, regardless of your theological persuasion, listen with an open heart and open mind as Dr. White and I both present our viewpoints from Scripture. All right, here we go.
If you hold to what would be called Reformed doctrine, Calvinism, even though you say human beings are responsible for their actions, you ultimately say that God ordained what takes place, that God decreed before the foundation of the world what would happen, who would be saved, who would be lost, but not only so, decisions that you would make. It's not fatalism, as Islam would teach, you know, whatever Allah wills is going to happen. It's not fatalism. But the fact is, a Calvinist believes that God has ordained human behavior, what human beings do. So the simple question I have is this. If God ordained that someone would do evil, why does it grieve him when they do evil? And why does he express his desire that they not do evil? Throughout the Word, God makes it clear that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but desires rather that they would repent and live. I can truly look at any lost person and tell that person God desires that you turn and believe. If I held to a predestinarian doctrine as taught by Calvinists, I could not say God loves you and sent Jesus to die for you, because I don't know that. Just please understand the implications of this. Jeremiah 31:20, is not Ephraim, my dear son, the child in whom I delight. Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. All right, so you hear God's heart. I have no desire for the death of the wicked. My heart's yearning for the wicked to come and repent. Even in your disobedience, my heart goes out to you. Contrast that with the words of John Calvin. All right, these are not taken out of context. Are you ready? From the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And by the way, there's much in Calvin's writing that's wonderful, much in his commentary that's rich. Listen to what he says. God arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death and are to glorify him by their destruction. God brought them into the world with the specific purpose of glorifying him by being destroyed. That he is glorified by judging them for their wickedness, but they were born into wickedness by the will of God. That is the reality. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the will of God in action. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the heart of God in human form. Do you want to know what the Father's like? Look at him. Not only does Jesus teach us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us, not only does he teach us to do those things reflecting God's heart, because God is kind to the sinner as well as to the saint, but what does it say in John 3:16? You all know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes wouldn't perish but have eternal life. You say, well, who does the world mean? Read John 17. John 17, verses 6 and 9. Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me out of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. The world is everybody. The world is not just the elect. The world is everybody. What does it say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2? And he, Jesus, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. God so loved the world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John's a little book, just 5 chapters, right? 1 John tells us what the whole world means. 1 John 5:19. We are of God, but the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the whole world. What does Paul say at the end of Romans 11? That God has consigned all men to disobedience, to unbelief, that he may have mercy on them all. How about Acts 17:30? God commands all men everywhere to repent. How's that? I mean, what? All men, everywhere, each, every world, whole world. How else could God have said it to tell us Jesus died for all? So the God I worship is so extraordinary, so full of wisdom and power and might, that he chose to give freedom to the human race, the most dangerous thing you could possibly imagine. And yet out of it gets a people for himself. And out of it shows himself as the God who blesses what is good and judges what is bad. And we get a glimpse of his full character.
Interesting. I'm looking at some comments on Facebook right now saying this doesn't deal with the detailed exegesis of what Calvinism teaches. I've dealt with that in depth in many a debate and many a broadcast. And here's a summary of things. But we're going to get into detail here. We're going to do so. Okay, and phone lines are open for Calvinists to call in, 866-34-TRUTH. So Dr. White, my dear friend and colleague, takes issue, obviously, with every point that I made there. And one of his biggest issues is the issue of if God has perfect foreknowledge, then that means everything is absolutely fixed. And if he doesn't have perfect, if the future is not fixed, then you have to be an open theist. So in his view, the only consistent Arminian is an open theist, and he knows I'm not an open theist, but he wants me to take a public stand on that. Well, I've said for years and years and years and years and years, I categorically reject open theism. And in my Jeremiah commentary, I have an excursus to Jeremiah 3:19 where I categorically reject open theism. based on a detailed study of text. So that's been open and clear for years. But let's listen to what Dr. White has to say. Clip number two.
Now, Michael, I've said this before. Say it again. At some point, you're going to need to come out and take a specific and clear stand on the central theological issue of the knowledge of God and his relationship to time and creation. If you accept that God has infallible knowledge of future events, you have to give a reason for why that is.
All right, with all respect to my dear friend James, I've done that categorically, clearly, decisively. In fact, in our debate at Southern Evangelical Seminary, I answered that head on. God does not live in time as we do. Scripture says in Isaiah 57:15 that he is Shochein Ad. He inhabits eternity. Shochein, that's where you live, okay? That is not, it doesn't say, he lives forever and ever, but this is, he dwells in eternity. God created time. God lives outside of time. God can see the future the same way you can see the past because it's not future to him. He inhabits eternity. As the psalmist said, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So our finite minds might struggle with that. My finite mind struggles with God's eternal triunity. My finite mind struggles with God's eternality, period, that he always existed. My finite mind struggles with that. And James, on this presentation, you talk about when we discuss the issue of grieving, you say, you know, God grieves differently than we do. And look, our finite minds can't fully wrap themselves around it. What I find Calvin is trying to do is constrict God through our finite thinking. Where does it say that God exists in time the same way that we do? That he's waiting for the future to unfold? Where does it say that? Where does it say that God does not transcend time? And what do you make of the fact that God inhabits eternity? So he created time. He could see the future perfectly, even with human beings making decisions along the way, contrary to his will and contrary to his pleasure. He can see the future perfectly as if it already happened because it's not future to him. Now, you may reject that. I find it to be perfectly fine scripturally, maybe challenging for our little brains, but perfectly fine scripturally. What I'm wondering about is why raise it as if I've never addressed it, because I've been forthright, plain, clear, direct about it without hesitation for years. We're just getting started.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. That not only includes earthquakes and tsunamis and the solar cycle. It's all a part of God's decree. It had to be for God to have the ability to give us prophecy.
See, that, with all respect, seems to be a very limited way of looking at things, one that really doesn't look at the larger issues, again, with all respect. So we're going to explain this, but God ordained that human beings would have a choice and would be able to respond, would be able to respond with a yes or with a no, with a refusal or an acceptance. Every time God says choose in the Bible, he meant it. And there is the possibility of saying yes or saying no, otherwise it's not a choice. He ordained that. And in his infinite wisdom and inhabiting eternity, he is able to see the future the way we see the past, to see decisions that we will make, to interact with them as he pleases, to intervene when he pleases, and to bring about the end result that he desires. That's how sovereign and infinite and wise he is. If you're a Calvinist, would like to call in particular, or you have a Calvinist-related question, 866-348-7884. I'm going to go through more of Dr. White's presentation, and then we will get to some calls. Dr. White was hoping I didn't get into Molinism, middle knowledge. I don't hold to that. I don't approach things in a philosophical way, so we put that aside. But interestingly, James made the point that, based on my view, that prayer has no purpose. Now, I could turn that around and say to a Calvinist, if you know that God is going to do what he preordained to do, either way, in other words, if God is preordained to save a certain individual, either way, then it doesn't matter what you do or don't do, that person's going to be saved. Whether you pray or don't pray, that person's going to be saved or they're going to be lost, whatever God preordained. And your prayer, even you say, well, God ordained my prayer to save that person. But if you're lazy and don't pray, he's going to save that person anyway because he preordained it. I could easily turn that around. No, when I live in the present with God and God interacts with me based on the present, when I live in that state, prayer makes a massive difference on every front. All right. Even if I did not have philosophical or theological answers to every theoretical question, I see and understand the heart of God. And I know that God is not deceitful or hypocritical. And I know that God is utterly consistent. So he is not calling me to come with one hand and pushing me away with the other. He is not outwardly saying, come, his so-called revealed will, but in the secret will saying, I damned you from the foundation of the world. No, I don't see that in the nature and character of God, nor do I see a single scripture to support anything near that. All right, clip number 5.
You've got to come down someplace. You've got to put a stake down and say, okay, I'm going to criticize what you Calvinists believe about the decree of God, because that's what you're doing here. And so here's my explanation of why God created, what God knew, the relationship of his knowledge to his creation. As long as you aren't taking a stand someplace on that issue, you need to understand that us Reformed folks just sort of go, yeah, that's easy for you to say, but you don't have an answer to the questions you're asking us. And so how can we put a whole lot of weight in what you're saying to us?
But I do have an answer. And I have taken a stand. The sovereign God, in his freedom, ordained that human beings would have choice. Now, we don't have perfect freedom in all respect, as Adam did, but we do make choices. I can get into how that happens, how faith comes through hearing and hearing by the word of God. So when the gospel is presented, it brings a dynamic power to it, if you want to call it prevenient grace, whatever. We could get into all of that. But the long and short of it is, to repeat, every time God says, choose, he means it. And he is pleased when we choose to do right, and he is grieved when we choose to do wrong. And he did not preordain our decision. James said, quote, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. And he says, quote, the decree is exhaustive and has to be for the fulfillment of the prophecies. So I want to play one more clip from James, clip number 6, and then I want to explain why he's missing the point here. So clip number 6.
You'd agree with me that Cyrus, very important in the fulfillment of the prophecies given to the people of Israel and the eventual coming of Messiah. But there are, I just don't see how on any other understanding of the relationship of God's knowledge to time that you can say both that Cyrus historically existed and that what he did was meaningful outside of a Reformed understanding of that. And if you say that God just simply looked down the corridors of time and saw what Cyrus was going to do, you either have to say, and he might have been wrong and therefore Cyrus could have done something different, or say, and that means what Cyrus did was absolutely fixed. And now you're stuck with a situation, and it's fixed outside of God's decree and will. And so if he wins at the end, it's just because he lucked out, not because he's actually accomplished his purpose. And yet that phraseology of accomplishing his purpose is fundamentally biblical. It's the exercise of God's power. That's why we glorify him. We don't glorify him because he really predicted things well. We glorify him because he's actually accomplishing something that reveals his nature.
Right, exactly. So again, what baffles me is that James, as brilliant as he is and as clear a theological thinker as he is, can't see the other side that I and others have been presenting. That's what baffles me more than anything. So to explain, God foresees the future as if it is the past. He foresees it also based on what choices we make. It's like you watching a football game that already happened. All right, you're watching the video after the game. So the game's outcome was determined by choices that people made in the game. And then when it's done, you watch it and it's fixed. It can't be changed. So God makes his choices through history, when to intervene in certain ways, when to intervene more dramatically, when to let certain things play out. He is sovereign. He is free to do whatever he wants with his creation. He sees choices that we will make, and he works certain things to accomplish his will. That's a whole lot more sovereign and majestic and amazing than it is that he just set the whole thing in motion so that the only possible outcome could be this, 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 this. No, no. He set it up so that there could be billions of possible choices and directions people could go in. All right. And throughout the word, contrary to the idea that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, as my friend James says, throughout scripture, God distances himself from certain things. I had nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. When you were sacrificing babies to Moloch, I had nothing to do with that. That was absolutely far from me. Far from me to think that I had anything to do with that type of stuff, that I desired it or wanted it or had did anything but frown on it and reject it over and over and over. I see that so massively consistently in Scripture. And again, I'm just glancing up at some Calvinist comments on Facebook. I mean, it's so easy to respond and demolish some of the things being said, but I can't interact with that and do radio at the same time. But the phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH. I raised in the video the issue of God grieving. We're going to go to clip 7 next. So if God says, I'm calling you to do this, right? And people do the opposite, and it grieves him, it would make no sense if God ordained them to do the opposite. I'm calling you to do this, but I have preordained that you will rebel. I have preordained your fall. Why then would God be grieved over it? Clip 7, James's answer. So my bad there. James responded by saying that God's grieving is different than our grieving, and that he may have ordained certain things to happen, but he is still grieved over them happening in a certain way. And he asked me the question, for example, with the Exodus from Egypt, that when the children of Israel left and Pharaoh and his horsemen followed and they were destroyed in the Red Sea as God caused the waters to fall on them, God could be grieved over that, but was he glorified over that? And in that, the answer is yes, God was glorified in that, absolutely. And they chose to sin. They chose to pursue, and he judged them. And the whole issue of Pharaoh hardening, is, and I've done whole videos on it and looked at the Hebrew, it is God confirming Pharaoh in his sin and hardness. That's what happens. And the idea, yes, God ordained that Joseph would go into Egypt, right? And he worked through the sinful choices of Joseph's brothers. God did not put in their heart and mind all the sinful things for them to do and then carry them out. And then God grieves over that, even though he put it in their heart and mind. No, God grieves because we rebel against what he gave us to do. God grieves because we had a choice. So, yes, God foreknew what would happen, and he saw human rebellion, and he saw sin, and he is glorified in judging. And God determined before the foundation of the world that he would create a world in which there would be human choices, in which there would be sin, in which these various things would happen. And he knew they would happen, but they happen by our choice, and that's why he grieves. It makes no sense if they happen by his choice and he grieves. And again, the grief when you go through scripture is a grief of God regretting what people are doing, not rejoicing in them carrying out his preordained will. I don't have to think of this and try to wrap my little mind around it because it makes perfect sense to my little mind the way God's revealed this plainly. All right, a little bit more from Dr. White, and then we'll go to your calls. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If God ordained that someone would do evil, why does it grieve him when they do evil? And why does he express his desire that they not do evil? Throughout the Word, God makes it clear that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but desires rather that they would repent and live. I can truly look at any lost person and tell that person God desires that you turn and believe.
All right, we're going to interact more with Dr. White. I wish I had the time to play his entire 20 minutes and interact with that, but again, that would take hours. He took 20-something minutes to respond to my five. Now I'm trying to respond to his. Get to calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to your calls shortly. What's interesting is James saying that, look, we can't fully understand God's grieving because we're finite creatures, and yet he fully wants to understand God's foreknowledge in a way that makes rational sense, whereas I'm saying I rely on the revelation of Scripture, whether it makes rational sense or not, because we're talking about a God that is infinitely above us in every way. And the idea that there are as many grieving passages, hardening passages, no, I categorically disagree with that. And again, the hardening is only a hardening because of sin, because of something else going on first that then leads to hardening, whereas the grieving and Jesus saying in Matthew 23 about the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. I desired to gather you. You weren't willing. He'd have to say, yeah, but the secret will of God was to make them not willing. I find that utterly contradictory to the heart of God as revealed in Scripture and to the mind of God as revealed in Scripture. Again, to repeat, I do not see God saying to everyone, because James agrees, God calls everyone to repent, Acts 17:30. I don't see God saying to everyone, come here and repent, while pushing others away, saying, you can't, it's not possible, because I preordained that that would be impossible for you. because I believe Jesus died for every human being, that in James's view, the lost sinner in hell has now undone the work of God and undone what Jesus died for. No, Jesus died to demonstrate the love of God for every human being and to make salvation possible for every human being and to infallibly secure the salvation of those who believe. So nothing is undone. In fact, that lost sinner in hell, by their rejecting of God's love, is all the more accountable and all the more is the cross glorified because God reaches out through his love and people refuse. As to foreknowledge and things like that, and can the future be changed, let's listen to clip number 8 in terms of an offer, true offer of repentance. Clip number 8.
Could you have said that to Judas? Could you have said that to Judas? Could the entire crucifixion have been derailed by Judas doing something other?
Yeah, the fact is God foreknew. He foreknew. That's the whole thing. He inhabits eternity. He foreknew. So yes, you could genuinely call Judas to repent, and he would genuinely refuse, but God foreknew. That's why he chose to work through a Judas. It's not that difficult from my perspective. I emphasized God's heart for the world, God's heart for the lost. And, of course, James does not see the apostles preaching that. So we go next to clip number 10. Clip number 10 is James is responding to this idea of God calling everyone to repentance, God showing his love to everyone. And again, he sees them as, I understand the distinctions he's making between the various categories that I put together there. Clip number 10.
Where did the apostles, in talking to specifically a lost person, place upon them the onus of doing something nice for God because God had been so nice to them? No, as you yourself are going to quote, God commands men everywhere to repent, not to return him a favor. And I just simply ask, Michael, will the person in hell be able to say, God loved me, Christ died for me, and I'm satisfied that I destroyed their work by my continued rebellion against them?
Yeah, again, that's a strange final question. That sinner destroyed himself or herself by their rejection of the love of God. And again, when you go through Scripture, that he loved the world, that he loved the whole world, that Jesus died for each one, that he died not just for us, but for the whole world, that God desires all to be saved. How else could God have said it? How else could God have expressed it? And I want to jump over to clip number 13. Clip number 13. James affirms Calvin's statement that God ordained some, they are doomed from the womb to destruction, that will glorify God with their destruction, which I strongly reject based on Scripture, verse after verse after verse causes me to reject that. But James says something very interesting. Clip number 13.
That is absolutely true. It's only partially true because Calvin will also, in that same section, talk about the unmerited favor and grace upon those who, being just as guilty, are redeemed from their sins by God to his glory. But his point is there is not going to be anything in this creation that is not going to end up demonstrating that God was just in all that he did. That's how he's glorified.
Yeah, so here's the question. If God ordained the fall of Adam, God preordained the fall of Adam, then God preordained the fall of every human being, then God preordained that every human being would be a lost, sinful rebel, unable to please God, unable to turn to God, all right? So many would say that that is ultimately not glorifying of God. That's why many have left Calvinism, feeling that it makes God into a monster, because he now will choose to save some of those who he basically set on a course of damnation. It would be as if he gave everyone something to drink, which then caused them all to be crippled, then said, now stand up and walk and follow me, and none could do that. And then he said, all right, I'm going to heal some of you so you can follow me. And that shows his amazing grace. Now, I understand Calvinists would be offended by the presentation, but I'm simply saying if you want to work out the implications here. So to me, the gospel is so incredibly glorious. And when James will say, well, how does God show his love to the Amorite priest, the Amorite high priest 3,000 years ago, etc.? And how do I know what God did or did not do in drawing people to himself? Doesn't Romans 1 tell us that humanity is without excuse? And I do believe John 12:32, that Jesus, by being lifted up on the cross, draws all men to himself, that the Holy Spirit is working around the world to draw people to himself. And he is glorified by demonstrating love for a sinning world, by giving everyone an opportunity by grace to be saved. He is the Savior. We don't save ourselves. He alone gets the glory and the honor. Beginning of subject, end of subject. All the glory and honor and praise belongs to him and him alone. And he is glorified then for bringing judgment on those that reject his grace and reject his mercy. And he stands perfectly justified because he made a way for everyone to be saved. And yet people in their rebellion still reject it. And yet he perseveres to win us and turn our hearts. Love is also not coerced. And he turns us, and now we freely, by grace, love him and respond to him. Now, Calvinists would agree with that end result, but the fact is, the picture presented by my Calvinist friends tries to tie ends together that Scripture doesn't have a problem with, tries to deny. You end up having to reread hundreds of verses because the secret will is somehow working against the revealed will. No. God has revealed himself plainly. His revealed will is the same as a secret will because there is no secret will. He desires to do a certain thing, and he will. And what's his end goal? That he will have a people that will love him and serve him forever. That was the end goal. That's why he created us, and he is glorified in everything he does with this creation. But our sovereign, amazing God made that choice and gave us choices along the way, and still carries out his will in the end. And yes, there are certain things that happen in ways that he did not desire. He willingly went into that knowing it, and he gets glory through that as well in terms of how he handles that. That's our God. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start with Craig in Alabama. Thanks for your patience. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Doctor. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
All right, I love your program. Love and respect you. And actually, I wasn't going to call until I saw some of the comments on Facebook. My question, you actually essentially, through since I was on hold, essentially answered the question that I originally had. But I want to ask you, you said you don't think that God would simultaneously call you with one hand and hold you back with another. And then you also said that doesn't Acts 17 say that God is calling all people to repent and believe the gospel?
Yes.
It seems like you're not making the distinction that Calvinists make between, first of all, I think Acts 17 actually is a command to repent and believe, and it seems like you're not distinguishing between the call of to repent and believe that is on everybody and the salvific call that 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans 8 refer to that actually results in salvation.
Right. So the first thing is I don't see a secret versus a revealed will, right? So when he commands people to repent, that's genuine, and he's not at the same time stopping certain people from repenting or preordaining their choices so that they won't repent. That's the first thing. The second thing, there are many different... Look, the Bible says many are called, few are chosen, right? So isn't the calling that you're mentioning in Romans 8, for example, isn't that a salvific calling that equals chosen? And yet the words can be used in different ways at different times. So I just have to understand each... To me, it's all exegetical. I'm not a theologian. I'm an exegete. So I'm coming to each specific text and asking, what is this text saying? And then putting it together with the testimony of the rest of Scripture. So we've seen through Romans, by the time we get to Romans 8, how the gospel comes, how God works, God's love, human responsibility, and things like that, that's been laid out. And I don't see any contradiction. Yes, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Does he call all men to salvation? He calls all men to believe. And then there's a call to salvation, what? For those who do believe. Those who believe will be saved. But again, how are you going to use the word call? Many are called, few are chosen. Well, that's obviously different than Romans 8. So we have to parse each verse in context. Hey, Craig, thanks for the kind words. Thanks for tuning in. We'll be right back.
I tested phone apps to curb texting and driving.
Staying on the...
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, just a shout out to James, letting him know that we just finished my interaction with his interaction with me. And yes, we've done whole debates. You can watch them on my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, or on the AskDrBrown.org website. Just type in white and you'll see some of the debates we've done. Our greatest joy is when we debate side by side against others, but we've done a few Calvinist debates over the years. So get into them, listen to both of our sides as we present them. Also, don't forget, limited time to pre-order Jezebel's War with America, now the number one book on Amazon in Christian spiritual warfare, and it doesn't come out until August 6th. Go to JezebelsWarWithAmerica.com. You'll find out why when you get there with all the free material. JezebelsWarWithAmerica.com. All right, let us go to Jeremy in California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Awesome. Good to hear from you. Thank you for having me on your show.
Sure.
I just had a question in regards to 1 Corinthians 2. I wanted to hear your exegesis of verses 14 through 16. But firstly, I wanted to ask you about a statement that you made. You said everyone has the ability to repent and believe. Do you hold to a form of prevenient grace?
Yeah, that would be the most likely explanation. In other words, human beings in their sin are bound. Human beings in their sin don't have the power to repent. So I believe the power of the gospel, Romans 1:16, that the gospel comes with power in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing the word. So when that word comes, there is an effect on the hearer, and that hearer can say yes or no. I mean, Scripture is entirely clear that people can say yes or no. That's otherwise the words have no meanings. Yeah, so prevenient grace is the normal explanation given, but remember, I'm not a theologian, I'm an exegete, so I'm just trying to look at what texts say and going from there. So 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, let's see, now a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned, but the one who is spiritual discerns all things, he himself is discerned by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Messiah. So if you could explain real quick what specifically you're wondering about in that passage.
Sure. Well, I mean, I was going to jump around in some text. I was particularly going to start with Romans 8:8, and I was going to get to 1 Corinthians 2. I was going to ask you, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so I'm a monergist, so I hold that there is one act in the role of salvation, that's God moving in us. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul tells us in Ephesians.
Right.
And it's only by the work of God's Holy Spirit that we're able to come to repentance and faith.
But
and
we do believe. Let me ask you something. Did you consciously believe when you got saved?
I consciously believe.
Did you say, Lord, I put my trust in you?
Regenerating.
So yes, you saved yourself then. So you saved yourself because you did it.
Absolutely not.
Right. That's exactly what I say when you would call me a synergist and say, well, you're adding. No. And see, that's the issue, Jeremy.
I didn't say
No. Let me, I'm sorry. Didn't mean to cut you off there. No, a Calvinist would commonly, because I'm not a monergist by definition, okay? And I've been in debates. Sure. Where a Calvinist has said to me, well, then you believe that you get some credit in salvation or you believe in self. I mean, and I'm not saying James has said that, but some extreme statement. So you take no credit for believing. It's all God's grace. Did you make a choice? Did you make any choice at any point? When God said, believe the gospel, did Jeremy make a choice at any point?
I did. But because of God's regenerative work.
No, but hang on. You made a choice.
Yeah.
And did you have
I
the
did
power?
Because of God's grace.
All right. Same with me. I made a choice by God's grace. Exactly. Those did you have the power to not, God, Jeremy, right. Did you have the power to not believe? Could you have refused that? Could you have said no?
Well, naturally, I desire to not believe.
But I'm asking a simple question. It's really not complicated.
Right.
All right, so first, you chose to believe, correct?
Absolutely, you did.
Okay, you did. Great. And you could have said no.
Yeah, I could have said no, I guess.
All right, okay. Then, with all respect, and I just want to get to other callers. All right, so just with, and I'm sorry for being short with everyone. I'm just trying to get to as many as I can to at least get the point out. You might want to think through if you're a consistent Calvinist then, because a Calvinist would say that grace was irresistible, right? The eye in tulip, so that you couldn't have said no, because God had preordained your yes. But all I'm saying is, I believe I could have refused, and by God's grace, I said yes, and he gets all the glory. He's the Savior, and Paul explicitly in Romans says that if it's by faith, then it's not works, it's grace. If I did something to earn it, that's works. But to receive God's grace and to say, yes, Lord, save me, have mercy on me, that's all grace. Hey, Jeremy, thank you. Hope we can interact further another time. Let's see. We go to Canada. Josh, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How's it going, Dr. Brown?
Oh, it's going, man. I just wish I had more time. I feel bad. But go ahead.
That's okay. So I was the guy on the beginning of the Facebook feed, so I'll just ask my question really quickly.
Oh, you were the Josh. Thanks, man, for calling. I hate when I see comments that I can't respond to. And thank you for calling. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I know you're busy. So what I'll say is, so Romans 8:29, a verse that you're very well acquainted with, I'm sure. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called, so on and so forth, all the way to the end.
Yeah.
So my question is in regards to foreknowledge, because I think that what James or Dr. White was doing was pressing what I believe to be an inconsistency in the fact that if God, first of all, your view of foreknowledge is God looks down corridors of time or he knows what's going to happen in the future, correct?
No.
Although he's not in time.
Right. So he's not looking down. He exists outside of time. He sees the future the same as we see the past. So looking down the corridors of history would presuppose he's in one place. He inhabits eternity.
Yeah.
Time is something within that he created. So he lives on either side of it. He lives on either side of the past and the future.
Yeah. So I guess the question that James pressed and that I want to continue to press is,
please,
being that he's a being outside of time and we can't speak in the language of him being in time, we still have to ask the question, when did he take in knowledge and become all-knowing? Because he had to see that Michael Brown was going to believe the gospel and then predestine you based on your choice. So when did he take that knowledge in?
Well, where would you even see that as a question to ask biblically? In other words, if we're exegeting texts, where would you even think of a philosophical question like that, seeing we're incredibly limited and can't even understand God existing outside of time? Why would we think now? I'm about to meet with some Orthodox Jews in New York City who are complete rationalists. And if they cannot rationally understand something, they reject it. We're supposed to meet in like 2 weeks or something like that. But just to help me understand something, you started with Scripture, and now you come up with something that's an abstract theological question unrelated to anything that I see Scripture ever raising. So I must be missing something. I say that with all respect. So what's the Scripture that causes you to raise the question? You follow me?
Yeah. So I actually think that Romans 8, 29, and 30 actually does deal with that. And I think that in regards to the Jews that you're talking about who are rationalists, you yourself said earlier in the program that you're going to believe the Scriptures regardless of whether or not they're rational or not.
Correct.
So I believe the same thing. And I think that, again, God taking in knowledge. So the issue is if Michael Brown, you know, God foresees Michael Brown's faith, can Michael Brown invalidate God's foreknowledge by choosing to leave the faith?
All right. So from all eternity, because God always knows everything, he knew everything that was going to happen, what choices people were going to make, what the consequences would be of him creating the universe, and made his choices and decisions based on what he was going to set in motion, how people would respond, what the outcome would be. So he always knew all things because he exists outside of time, even though we make choices within time. It can seem self-contradictory to us, sir, but only because of our finite little brains. But to me, that's an easy
one. Notice even the way that you speak about it. You still speak of God taking in knowledge at a certain point in time.
No, I didn't say
and
take it.
I think that's what James is trying to press.
Right. Yeah. So Josh,
you don't use the phrase time, but you're saying, well, because God looks, he sees what's going to happen, and he makes decisions based on choices that we'll make.
Here's what I struggle with.
And let me just
be totally candid here. Here's what I struggle with. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses where God speaks a certain way, where he calls us to a certain behavior, and he expresses pleasure when we do the right thing and grief when we do the wrong thing. And he distances himself from other things. Says, I have nothing to do with this. It's absolutely contrary to my nature and my will. All right? I do not believe that God preordained before the foundation of the world that human beings would sacrifice their babies to Moloch, and that God preordained that, or that he preordained that some doctor would that Hermit Gosnell would commit infanticide, and that in the good pleasure of his will, he preordained that, and therefore ultimately, even though going against his revealed will, they were carrying out a secret will. I don't believe that. So to me, Josh, what I'd encourage you to look at is whether you are putting a philosophical question over hundreds of scriptures that now you have to now re-understand all of those because of the alleged secret, creative will, and so on. I just say let the text stand where it stands. And James, you'll end up not being a Calvinist. Hey, Josh, thank you for calling in. Sorry I couldn't get to more calls. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday tomorrow.